All right, let's get started. Cultivating a good conscience. Does anyone in this room have a good conscience? Be honest. Will somebody shut that door for me? Thanks. All right. Week 7. Last week, you had a pretty heady lecture on how do you know. Probably one of the hardest ones. That's why I don't give it. any questions about that as we get started? Don't ask what was it about, because that would just be counterproductive at this point. Well, yeah, you made it through. Congrats. That's a tough lecture. I get that. It was lectures like that that made me switch from philosophy to Bible in college, so I get it. You talked about how we know that we know things. This lecture about conscience is about applying that knowledge morally through our conscience. And what role the conscience plays in that. And many brilliant people have written about conscience, but you know, Jiminy Cricket is probably the best. Always let your conscience be your guide was his, you know, his timeless wisdom to all of us. I ain't got no strings. Okay, I won't do that. Talking about conscience, as we get started, before we dive in, what is conscience? Somebody give me a stab in the dark definition. What is conscience? How would you describe conscience? An awareness of the ought. Yep. Man, slam dunk, right? What images come to mind when you think of conscience? Like a moral compass. Yes, the angel and the demon. Right? You're in the middle? Exactly.
I think of little kids because you can always tell when they're conscious.
Yes. They don't hide it. They haven't learned to hide it as well as we have. What else? You know, you also think maybe of the little voice in your head, right? You've heard it described that way, telling you what you're doing is wrong. Lots of different ways of describing conscience. Mike Metzger gives one. I think it's in the column of your notebook. Maybe on the next page, but I'm going to read it now. It's from Our Target for Cultural Influence. This is an article that you're going to read for homework this week. He defines conscience this way. He says, "The conscience is humanity's universal and intuitive knowledge of moral values. Conscience consistently seeks to link knowing and doing, so that humankind, in the image of God, lives an integral life." So for Metzger and for us, conscience is this idea of linking what you know with how you act, linking belief and behavior, which if that sounds familiar to you, that's really the heart of Raisers 1 and living this tome life, this life of integrity. It's about what we know is right and wrong and how we choose to apply that knowledge. What the conscience is. Leo Tolstoy, in an essay, talks about the importance of conscience, and he talks about how living against your conscience makes you want to kill yourself. It puts you in this dramatic place of dissonance with who you are. Or it makes you medicate yourself with drugs, alcohol, pleasure, wealth, entertainment, whatever. And that really is the modern dilemma. Living against conscience. He finishes that quote by saying, "All men of the modern world exist in a state of continual and flagrant antagonism between their conscience and their way of life. The antagonism between life and the conscience may be removed in one of only two ways, by a change in life or by a change in conscience." A change in life or a change in conscience. Now, the change in life part makes sense, right? So if you're living in tension, your conscience is telling you what you're doing is wrong, but you're doing it anyway. The change in life makes sense. That's probably the healthiest way to respond to what your conscience is telling you. So you start acting in line with what your conscience says. Okay, stop doing this or start doing that. But what does he mean? What do you think he means by changing conscience? He says there are only two ways to resolve this tension that all human beings feel between what they believe and how they behave. One is to behave differently. What does he mean by changing conscience? Conscience can be seared. What do you mean by that? It can be changed. So, desensitized. Yeah. And that begins to relieve the tension you feel. What do you say, Steve? Right, right. You slowly begin to shut your conscience down, right? You change it. Man, what a great question. I think you can, yeah. Quenching the spirit. And conscience and the spirit are two different things. So it's not to say, I don't want to conflate those two ideas, that the spirit and the conscience are the same thing.
No, I agree. And I guess what I'm saying is, if it's your conscience and you're not a believer, then I think you're absolutely right. I think you can change your belief system. But I think that if you have the Holy Spirit within you, no longer are you the one that controls the other, the spirit within you. And then I would question is whether or not you're really changing your conscience, or if you're just really ignoring it.
I think that's a little, and it could be, I mean, you won't know that until the end. It's like, your conscience never actually changed. But the point is, you can sear your conscience is the language that scripture would use. Sometimes your conscience becomes defiled or seared and it's like it stops talking. It's like you killed Jiminy Cricket. You've ignored it for so long, it doesn't fire anymore as it's supposed to do. So that's one way you can change your conscience. Another way your conscience can be affected is sometimes our conscience is poorly educated. It's misinformed. And the Bible would call that a weak conscience. And weak is not a pejorative term here. And we'll get into that type of conscience in a minute. But basically what we mean by that is sometimes our conscience has a tendency to think things are wrong that actually aren't wrong, to misfire. So with that in mind, we're gonna unpack those two types of conscience tonight. Moving into our next bullet, why is conscience important? I think that's just a great question to start with. Why is a discussion of conscience important in Raisers? What are your thoughts?
Conscience was created in us by God, and it works best when it's connected to the Holy Spirit.
Sure, yeah. So it's integral to the Christian life, number one. What else? Why else? Yeah, I mean, it's a God-given ability to sense right and wrong. It's a gift from Him. Yeah. What else?
Well, I mean, if I think without a conscience, I mean, you're basically a sociopath. And so if
that could be a clinical definition,
so
yeah.
If you had to live in a world where everyone else was sociopaths, you'd have real
problems. True. But, you know, few people actually think about the intricacy of conscience. I mean, a lot of people acknowledge that you have one, but we don't talk about how it can be shaped, how it can be molded, the implications of even our worldview on our conscience. There are a lot of good reasons to talk about conscience. At least one big one for the Christian life is about the role of community in conscience. So I think we would all acknowledge that in life, in, even in a Christian life, there are many gray areas in our decisions of life. There are things that good Christian consciences are going to disagree with on how to live. We can think of examples later on. But unless we have a discussion of how conscience works and how it's different, even among Christians, how are we going to live in community with people that we disagree with people who have to make different life choices than we do? If we don't understand this, we won't live in Christian community. And what we're going to see as we go in this lecture is that that's a reality that the New Testament describes, that Paul himself is dealing with this in the churches that he planted, specifically in the Corinthian church, and we're going to get there. So we're going to talk about that, but we need to practice this, even in our small groups, we need to practice this disagreeing respectfully, and part of our discussion of conscience is to help us do that well. Okay, moving on. What is conscience? Is that bullet there? 1 Timothy 1:5 gives us a good biblical idea of conscience. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That should sound familiar to you at this point. So conscience is another way of thinking about the tone life and wholeness in all of life. Conscience is at the heart of what it means to be an integral apprentice of Jesus. Again, it's the connection between belief and behavior. Webster's gives this definition of conscience. It's a knowledge or sense, and I believe this is printed in your notebook, of right and wrong, with a compulsion to do right. The faculty, power, or principle within us, which decides on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our own actions and defections, and instantly approves or condemns them. So a good conscience follows through with the knowledge of right behavior. In the Christian life, the conscience creates this deep connection between right belief and right behavior. And I want to look at some scripture for an overview here. Conscience is a scriptural idea. And in the Old Testament in particular, you don't see a word for conscience because in the Hebrew mind, it was the heart. The heart was that place that helped you connect with God to discover right and wrong in decision making. And you see this concept throughout the Old Testament. So the first time you really see it is Genesis 2 in this creation story. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. And we noted this in our creation lecture, that boundaries that God created are a good thing. So when God places the man and the woman in the garden, he says, you can eat of any tree, you can eat of every tree, you can eat of all the trees except this one. And he puts a boundary in place. And it's a good thing. And we see instantly that there's a big difference between Adam and Eve and the rest of the animals. Adam and Eve have a moral capacity, right? This oughtness that they understand that the other animals, the other creatures don't have and aren't called to. And then we see conscience again in Genesis 3. Humanity has fallen into sin, right? They eat of the tree they're not supposed to. And then we see scrambling and hiding right away. And you see instantly that Adam and Eve know what they've done is wrong. They know what they've done is wrong. And their response is shame and running away and covering their nakedness and even blame shifting and all these different things. But you see the conscience kick into high gear right after they disobey. They know what they've done is wrong. That's why they run away from God. You see it in other stories. You see it in David's life, in particular, in the Old Testament, which is funny. I mean, David is kind of, you remember in Razors 1, David is like the poster boy for the integral life, right? We talk about David, and we memorize his psalms about integrity. The Old Testament constantly refers to him as a man after God's own heart, but he is a screw-up. And if you know his story, you know he makes some huge mistakes in his life. One minor one is in where you see conscience at play is in 1 Samuel 24. This is the story where David is being pursued by Saul, and Saul doesn't know David is nearby, and he goes into a cave to go to the bathroom. And David sneaks up on him, and he cuts a piece of his robe off, and he and his buddies think that's really funny. But all of a sudden, the story, David feels conscience-stricken about what he's done. Because he realizes, as bad as Saul is, as much as Saul is evil, he is God's anointed. And so David actually goes and apologizes to him. And then, of course, the more famous story, in 2 Samuel 12, David sleeps with another man's wife. Her name was Bathsheba. And he then, when he finds out she's pregnant, he conspires to murder her husband, Uriah, which he does. And he marries Bathsheba. And then if you remember in that story, Nathan, the prophet, confronts David and says, look what you've done. Look what you've done. And it's like David wakes up from a slump, from a sleep. And instantaneously, his conscience kicks in. I think he'd been suppressing it that whole time. It kicks in suddenly, and he realizes what he's done, the gravity of what he's done. He writes Psalm 51, which is a beautiful psalm of repentance that his conscience prompted. And you know, just as an aside, I think that's the reason David is so often referred to as a man after God's own heart. It's not that he doesn't make mistakes, because clearly he does. But David has this powerful response to his conscience and God's will in repentance. Powerful, deep life heart response to when God confronts him. I think that's why he's referred to that way. Okay, in the New Testament, we get some more explicit references to conscience. An interesting one here is Acts 23:1. And this is important because it's going to provide a really important distinction for us as we move forward. In Acts 23:1, Paul is a Christian now, right? He's a missionary. But if you know his story, you know that wasn't always the case, was not always a Christian. And even in the book of Acts, he starts off as a Pharisaical, you know, kind of maniac murderer of Christians. But Paul says this is he is a believer at this point. Acts 23, he says, "I have lived with a perfectly good conscience all my life." And you hear that, and you think, "Wait a minute, Paul, you killed Christians, right? You persecuted the church," and you read other places that Paul really regretted doing that. That he realized now that that was wrong. But he was in the moment, if we're understanding conscience correctly, he was following his conscience. He had a strong conscience. His belief that the Christians were wrong and his behavior matched up. That is a strong conscience, but it is not a good conscience. And here's the distinction. A strong conscience, right? Right? Belief and behavior are linked, but it can be misinformed. Your conscience can be misinformed. To be a good conscience, it must be biblically informed, right? You could say the same thing about a terrorist. Strong conviction to the point of sacrificing self, right, to destroy others. Strong conviction, totally misinformed. Completely misinformed. So that doesn't, a strong conscience and a good conscience are different things. So what kind of conscience are there? Let's dive in. There are three kinds. We're going to move through them. And just so you know, we all exhibit these different kinds of conscience in different areas of our life. You can probably think of some in your own life. Or we all go through phases of each in our Christian walk. The first is the good conscience. The good conscience. And as we've kind of been saying, there's this harmonious connection between knowing and doing in the good conscience. A healthy conscience will tell you when you mess up. There is a kind of guilt that is a good thing. It is a healthy thing. It means your conscience is working properly. Guilt isn't fun. It's not supposed to be. But it could be saving your humanity. Could be God's warning bell to you, stop what you're doing. Repent of what you're doing. It's never meant to condemn, right? But even Paul talks about a sorrow that leads to repentance, right? A guilt that leads to repentance. This means your conscience is working properly, right? This is the tome conscience, is what we're saying. Because it creates consistency between what you believe and how you behave. That's what a good conscience is supposed to do. But of course, it has to be biblically informed, biblically rooted. That's the good conscience. Second one, weaker conscience, the weak conscience. And again, like I said, not weak in a mean way, in a pejorative way. This is the word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. This is a biblical term for a kind of conscience. He calls them the weaker brothers and sisters. Weak conscience. And essentially what he means by that, this is the person whose conscience works. It's working, but fires when it does not need to. Fires when it doesn't need to. This is characterized usually by some kind of lack of knowledge, which again, we've all had that in our life. Bad information, or maybe past wounding in an area that's now affecting our conscience. That's very common as well. Usually, you think something is wrong that's really not. And I liken it to your immune system reacting to an allergen. You know, allergies are basically your immune system attacking something that really isn't dangerous. Because it's confused and it's misfiring. So it's, the weak conscience finds something that isn't dangerous and misfires. So for example, this is an extreme example, but it's an example. There was a time, and there still are places, where people think that drums are an inherently bad thing to have on Sunday morning worship. There was a time, and there's still places like that. Most of us probably here don't think drums are sinful anymore. But I still remember, we would say this is probably like a gray area. I bring it up, and it's still a live issue in some places. I remember serving on a Native American reservation where that was a real debate because for them, drums had a strong association with their ancestor worship practices that the churches were coming out of. And there was a strong debate between churches whether it was okay to bring those into Christian worship or not. But again, we would say, okay, that's a contextual issue there that we don't really have. So, that's ridiculous. That's old. Most of us would probably agree with that. But that's an example. The conscience misfired, right? No drums. Well, there's nothing inherently wrong with drums. As you think about that, the inherent danger of a weaker conscience is it has a tendency to drift toward legalism. The danger of a weak conscience is it has a tendency to drift toward legalism. And again, we have all exhibited this. The lack of knowledge causes a panic as the weak conscience engages in the gray areas of life. So rules are created to manage them. You have to create rules to manage those areas. In my own life, I went to Taylor University, which is a great school, Christian school, in Nowersville, Indiana. And I loved every second there, but there were parts of Taylor where the weak conscience was like at an institutional level. I mean, it was like mandated. And the funny thing was, it wasn't the teachers or faculty that really struggled with this stuff. It was the students. I mean, the students enforced these crazy standards that people couldn't live up to. And I remember early on there at school, I hadn't been a believer very long. I remember, we had chapel 3 times a week, and I remember, every now and then wanting to go work on homework or probably go take a nap is probably what I wanted to do, and after class instead of going to chapel. And chapel was on this side of campus, and my dorm was on this side of campus. And so I remember if you were walking back to your dorm when chapel was about to start, right, you'd be going the opposite direction of everyone else. It was called the Walk of Shame. It actually had a name, right? Now here's the trick. I mean, and it made me feel guilty. And it wasn't just other people. Like, inside, I felt guilty. I felt like I was doing the wrong thing. And to a certain extent, and we're going to get into this nuance a little bit, I should have obeyed that intuition in the moment. Because my conscience wasn't ready to let that go. I should have said, I can go to chapel, and this is good for me. As a new Christian, I needed that boundary a little bit. But we'll get into that nuance a little bit. So why is legalism, if we've all probably struggled with it, or we know people in our lives that still struggle with issues like this, it's a legalistic tendency, why is it so tempting? Why do people do it? Why do we do it? Michelle, did you say something? What'd you say, Doug? It's easy. What do you mean? Make a rule. You don't need the wisdom anymore to figure it out. You just follow the rule, right? Yeah. It eliminates gray, yes. Yeah, it's easy. I get that. It's also quantifiable. This is another way of saying clarity. It's quantifiable. It's observable. You can see. It's external. So, for example, it's really hard to see lust. Right? It's an attitude. It's a mental heart issue. It's really easy to see if someone's dancing. Right? So you go back. You go back 50 years, 60 years, 70 years in our nation's history, plenty of places, maybe longer than that, actually, plenty of places said don't dance because it just leads to lust. That's all it does. That's all it can do. Right? So a rule was created that was external. You can't see lust, but you can see if someone's dancing or not. Bam. Quantifiable. Easy, right? Two big problems there. And you see the Pharisees do both of these in the New Testament. The first is, it doesn't deal with the heart. And, you know, we just talked about Jesus' teaching on lust, right? It's all about the heart. It's not enough to not dance, because you're still going to lust. You'll find another way to do it. It doesn't deal with the heart. Legalism doesn't deal with the heart. It turns into self-righteousness and self-salvation very quickly. Number two, second problem. It creates a real tendency to abuse the freedom, the Christian freedom of other people, which is maybe a really convoluted way of saying you enforce your rules on others. Legalists, it's not enough for a legalist. I think by definition, a legalist isn't just someone who says, this is for me. They would say, this is for everyone. And if you're not obeying the rules that I obey, then you're sinning. You're wrong, right? There's no room to disagree. Okay, that's number two, the weaker conscience. Number three, the defiled or seared conscience, which was already brought up. And this is the conscience that gets knowing and doing so out of whack that the conscience doesn't really work anymore. Once a person knows something that they are doing is wrong, but keeps indulging in that activity anyway, eventually sears the conscience, right? Burns it to the point where it's insensitive, it can't feel anymore, is the image. It loses its ability to differentiate between right and wrong. So, you know, you think of the guy who kind of stumbles into an affair. Maybe he doesn't even mean to have it, but it happens one time. And he doesn't tell his wife, but he's guilt-ridden about it. He doesn't sleep for days. But eventually that feeling passes, right? And then he finds himself doing it again. And then he does it more and more frequently. Right? I mean, you've heard this story before. After a while, he doesn't feel anything when he lies next to his wife when he comes home late from work. His conscience just stops functioning. Doesn't even try anymore. That's the seared conscience. And this is why it is so important. Clearly, this is incredibly dangerous condition to be in, seared conscience. And this is why it is so important to follow your conscience, because when you ignore it in one area, right, okay, you tell little white lies, okay, no one's getting hurt. You're slowly deadening that function until you're going to get put in a position where you're going to tell a bigger lie. The stakes are going to be higher, and you're going to do it because you've trained your conscience to not prompt you anymore. You've suppressed it for so long. The ante goes up, and you fail. Questions about those types of conscience? Relatively straightforward. We'll get into a little bit more. Here's the tough part of this discussion of conscience. The tough part is we're all sitting there. Some of us are standing. And you're thinking, well, which one do I have? And it's really hard to know on your own what kind of conscience you have, right? If you have a weak conscience and you have a misinformed conscience, then you don't know it, because otherwise you would get the information you needed. And if you have a seared conscience, right, your conscience isn't firing in the area that it needs to. And this is why, in this discussion of conscience, community is at the center of it. We need other people. We need other people who can speak into our lives. And that sounds really nice, doesn't it? But that gets really messy really quickly. And the history of the church bears witness to that fact, right? These disagreements have a tendency to get ugly, and I don't think they need to do that. But they do. So our consciences, as we all know, they don't always agree. So I want to talk a little bit now about these gray areas that we wrestle with. So let's move into the freedom of the Christian. And an important first step in this discussion is to distinguish between what I would call black and white issues of the Christian life and gray ones, okay? So what do you think I mean by black and white issues of the Christian life? What's an example of a black and white issue in the Christian life?
Murder.
Right, don't murder people. Good one. What's another one?
Jesus Christ from the dead.
Belief in the resurrection. What do those two things have in common? Ooh, I flipped it on you. They're both explicitly talked about in Scripture, right? That's the common thread. So what do you think the gray areas are? And by gray, I mean green. The green area. Say that one more time. Putting God first in your life. Well, I feel like Scripture is pretty clear on that, right? In terms of how it looks, okay, I can see what you're saying. I think I know what you're saying too. How do you use that work itself out? Yeah, maybe. I think that's a broad way of getting maybe. Let's get a little more specific. So a gray area, right, is something that Scripture doesn't explicitly address. Right. What are examples of this in the Christian life?
We're in church.
Right. Okay. More broadly. Learning broadly, unless you ask Randy Bonifield, because he does all the time, how you dress historically and even now has been an issue people disagree on. What does modesty really look like? What are others?
Music.
Not even just in church, but can you listen to secular music? What kind of music do you listen to?
Recreation.
Forms of entertainment.
Right.
So maybe like movie ratings? Movie ratings. We got a movie maker in here, so let's be careful about what we say there. There's one more that always gets mentioned in here. Come on, what is it?
Dancing.
That's not the one I had in mind, but you're right. Drinking. But not necessarily in that order. Man, we're never going to top that moment again. Let's just be done. Others, come on. Don't be afraid to get controversial. Sabbath. The whole controversy there. Absolutely. Gambling. That's a tough one. Ooh.
So like the Sabbath, that's kind of like what I was thinking. Like, yeah, the Bible, it says put the Sabbath first or whatever.
Yeah.
But still, like, what does that look
like? Yeah, I know you're, yeah, it's, I mean, it, really any of these come down to, is this honoring God or not? I mean, that's kind of the heart of the debate, right? There's one that's kind of happening right now. In America, there's a big vote coming. What?
Politics.
Politics. There's a big one. All right, somebody give me one more.
How far can you go before marriage?
Ooh, like dating issues. That's a good one. Kind of another popular one I've heard is homeschool. Versus public. I mean, obviously, we could probably keep going with this list, but I mean, these are gray areas. This doesn't mean that you can't have an opinion on these. Probably everyone in this room has an opinion on every one of these. But the Bible doesn't, you can't point to a verse and say, the Bible says that you can't watch R-rated movies. Doesn't come out and say that. And obviously there are issues within each of these categories that you could push into a black and white issue, right? Like, is it okay to go, you know, most of us probably wouldn't think it's okay to go see X-rated movies. Okay, that's probably a black and white issue, right? You're indulging in lust. But you get the point. Within each of these broad categories, there's disagreement. And here's the big idea. As Christians, when we confront these types of situations, we have to let our conscience be our guide. Let your conscience be your guide. That's the big idea. Not someone else's conscience, not the conscience you think you should have, but the one you do have. Of course, in the midst of that, strive for biblical literacy. Strive for better information. And rely on the Spirit to change your conscience where he needs to do that. And I allow the Christian community to help you do that. But obey your conscience. Follow it. It's a God-given gift. And just to show you that the Bible wrestles with these same issues, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is our next bullet, 1 Corinthians 8. Paul planted a church in Corinth, which was a sin city of the ancient world. Just over-sexualized, pluralist, every kind of sin you can think of was going down in Corinth. It's like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. Maybe it would be their moniker. And Paul planted a church there. Idols were a huge cultural influence there, idol worship. The city's economy was really rooted in idol worship. It's how they got tourists to come in and spend their money. And they planted this church there, and there are these new baby Christians in Corinth, and you see how much they're struggling when you read this letter. I mean, this church has major problems. But one of the things that Paul has to address with them, because they're asking, is about gray areas. It's about gray areas. None of us wrote meat sacrifice to idols up here. But if we lived in the first century, we might. We probably would. And clearly, the Corinthians did. So in chapter 8, I'm going to read parts of it in just a second. But here are examples of questions the Corinthians are wrestling with. The first is, Paul, can I eat food that was sacrificed to an idol while I'm at a pagan temple? Is that okay or not? And the reason this is difficult is at that time, the temple was the civic center of life in Corinth. It's where you did your business meetings. It's where you met your friends. It's where you made connections. I mean, everything centered around, your whole day, your schedule centered around this temple. It was the civic center of Corinth. So what you could and could not do there was a big deal. It was a nitty-gritty question of conscience. Here's another one. Can I eat food that I've bought in the market, meat specifically, that may or may not have been offered to an idol? So in Corinth at the time, they would put a prime cut of meat in front of an idol statue, and it, you know, believed that spiritually somehow the god was nourished by this food. Of course, the meat just sat there, but it was nourished the god. And when that was done, they would turn around and sell that meat in the marketplace for a profit. And it was usually good meat, because you wanted to give the best meat for your god, right? And it wasn't always labeled. Didn't always say this was offered to a god and this one wasn't. It wasn't like organic and not organic today. I mean, it just was what it was. Can I eat that or not? Paul, here's another one. Can I eat food at a friend's house that may or may not have been offered to an idol? You know, can I do that? Can you imagine that awkward moment where your pagan friend tells you, oh, by the way, there's a great deal on this pagan meat in the market today. Isn't that great? Uh-oh. I wish you hadn't said that, because then I could have eaten this thing. Is this allowed? It's very socially awkward. And this is what Paul says to do. Chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So you read that, and Paul's basically saying, yeah, you're right. The meat, there's no spiritual significance to this meat because it sits in front of a stupid statue. God made the meat. It's okay. It's not going to affect you spiritually. Right? That's the strong conscience. But Paul realizes there are people in this church that will disagree with him, that don't fully grasp that yet. They're new Christians. They don't get that yet. And so here's what he says, starting in verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God, for we are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So it's not just enough to have the strong conscience. You have to think about the people around you, right? This is about community and conscience. And Paul brings out this principle that being right plus applying that right, that freedom belligerently equals sin. It's not enough to be right. You have to think about how your actions are affecting the Christians and non-Christians around you. In Romans 14, a similar situation. And again, Paul's emphasis is not on, it's not just enough to be right, but on maintaining unity and love. Jesus became like us so that we could understand him, right? The strong conscience has to accommodate the weaker conscience to make sure that they aren't confusing what the gospel is and not losing faith. Now, keep in mind, there's a big difference between someone with a weak conscience who, if they see you do something, might lose their faith, which is what Paul is talking about, and doing something in front of someone who has a weak conscience because they need to have their categories challenged. This isn't just, sometimes you're going to do things around other Christians that may offend them, even though what you're doing isn't wrong. You can't always control that. But if you know that this is going to cause someone to stumble, if they're going to confuse the gospel, then you have to take care of what you're doing. Here are some key principles from our conversation tonight, and then we'll be done. Key principles from these texts for the strong conscience. If you're in a situation and you have that strong conscience, that good conscience, again, right thinking plus lording it over someone equals sin. Not just your conscience is at stake, but conscience of others. It's not just about living rightly, but about making sure you're not misinterpreted. Read the New Testament. Paul's very concerned with how people interpret him. Not offending people of Christianity for no reason, needlessly. And the gospel is the heart of the matter, okay? It's about loving people, loving our neighbor, fulfilling the second commandment. If you're with an alcoholic, for goodness sakes, don't drink in front of them, right? Is drinking wrong? I don't think so. Is drinking in front of an alcoholic wrong? Yes. If you're with a legalist who needs to have their categories challenged, pass the port. But be discerning about that, okay? For the weak conscience, and then we'll be done. For the weak conscience. And we will find ourselves in this situation too. Or you'll know people that need your help, and they're in this situation. Number one, obey your conscience. Don't defile it. Inform it, but don't defile it. If you feel guilty about something, even if you don't think you should feel guilty about it, don't indulge in it. Rely on the Spirit and the community of God to change you. Rely on him to do what he needs to do. And keep studying, keep learning. But most importantly, besides that, don't make others obey your conscience. Don't make others obey your conscience in the gray areas of life. Be very careful when you play the sin card. You better be sure. Because that is just as damaging to people to play that card needlessly. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of something like that. A few good questions when confronted with a gray area. Just three. Number one, am I convinced of my position on this gray area issue? Do I really think drinking is wrong? Or do I really think drinking is okay, for example? Number two, is it beneficial to me or others? And again, enjoying God's good gifts is a good thing. That is beneficial. So saying, well, you know, I really enjoy that. It brings me joy to share a glass of wine with my wife. That's a beneficial thing. Number three, is God glorified? Are you loving neighbor by doing this? Are you enjoying God's good gifts? All right, I've already kept you over. Thank you so much for your time. Sorry I didn't leave time for questions, but I will be here if you have some. Have a great night.